One of Walt Disney's animated movies is the story of The Sword and the Stone. I'm calling it a classic animated movie because it was released way back just before Walt Disney died. The movie begins with a baritone voice, and I'm not going to sing it, but these are the words. A legend was sung when England was young, and knights were brave and bold. The good king had died, and no one could decide who was rightful heir to the throne. It seemed that the land would be torn by war or saved by a miracle alone, and that miracle appeared in London town, the sword in the stone. And below the hilt and letters of gold were written these words: "Whoso pulleth out this sword from this stone and anvil is a right wise king born of England." And it's a great story. It's a story of a young, scrawny boy who is fostered and he's adopted by a family who really happened to think nothing about him. As a matter of fact, just to show you that, his family's nickname for him was Wart. And all throughout the movie, that's his name. That's what he's called, Wart. And so he has nothing in his appearance. There's nothing in his family. There's nothing in his surroundings that would ever lead you to think that he might become a great person. But one day, he does what nobody else had been able to do, and that is he steps into the churchyard and he pulls the sword from out of the anvil. And when people saw the sword in his possession, they read the words underneath the hilt, which was the handle of the sword, and they said, "That's not just any sword. That is the sword of the stone." And you find out that this scrawny, know-nothing nobody is actually the King of England. It's Arthur. And this is the legend of King Arthur and how he came to power. It's a great story. It reveals an unlikely hero that through some symbolic action is much more than he appears. There's more on the surface than meets the eye. And this morning when we celebrate Palm Sunday, something similar is happening. Except that it's on a far, far greater and grander scale, and by no means legendary, but a historical reality that's testified by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the life of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so you're positioned in Luke chapter 19. We've already read the triumphal entry story from Luke and Matthew, so I'm not going to pause to read it again, but as you're there in Luke 19, I want you to notice this. I can't say enough about the truthfulness of the gospel sources that record the words and actions of Jesus. I want you to listen to what the Canadian New Testament scholar Craig Evans has to say. Though popular today, a hard, skeptical look at the gospels is uninformed and ill-advised. We know that Jesus said the things that the gospel said he said because of coherence, the way they fit together. Multiple attestation, not just a single source, but many. And the sources themselves are within a generation of Jesus' own time, with credible links to people who were eyewitnesses. Because Craig Evans is a career New Testament scholar and his expertise is really in the background documents that underlie the New Testament, he happens to know lots and lots of Israeli archaeologists. These are not Christians. These are Israelis. And yet when they strike out to perform an archaeological dig they turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts so they know where to dig. And when they dig something up, they use Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts so they might know how to interpret what they find when they dig something up. The New Testament documents get it right. And the historians and the archaeologists who are worth their salt, who are over there in the Mediterranean world, they know it. And so Craig Evans says that the Gospels exhibit what historians call verisimilitude. It's a fang-dangled word that means the way things actually were. So they're tested and they're proved and they're tried time and time again. And unlike the fictional Gnostic Gospels that maybe you've heard about, like the Gospel of Thomas and the, you know, Apocalypse of Paul, written in the second and third centuries, the biblical Gospels are trustworthy. And so today we're looking at Luke's account of Jesus' historical entrance into Jerusalem from the 19th chapter. And I want to focus on the three successive portraits of Jesus and his symbolic actions. Centuries before Jesus came on the scene, God had written in the Old Testament scriptures, as we call them, that there was a rightful king. God had a chosen king who would reign. A chosen one, and that title given to this chosen one was Messiah. He was coming. He would be somebody who would have rightful authority, who could sit on the throne. And while there was always a remnant of those who were eagerly waiting for the king, others seemed to have forgotten God's promises to his people. And so it was like the ivy had grown up over the anvil stone and right up the sword, right over top of the handle of the sword, of the stone, as it were. You may remember years ago, there was a Mr. Earl Woods who made a prediction about his son, Tiger Woods, and said, someday he's going to be more popular than Jesus Christ. Well, as it turned out, more infamous to be sure. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he lived it. He's one of a kind. And on one occasion, Jesus said this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So our understanding of God comes from where? Must be derived from Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. Therefore, the authentic Jesus in the New Testament is what some have called the human face of God. In other words, what we know about God, we've learned from Jesus by watching him, by listening to him, by sitting down at his feet and knowing what he has to say, hearing what he's teaching us. So look at how this Psalm Sunday passage unfolds from the 28th verse. Because we've got an excellent example here of how we should think about Jesus and therefore how we should think about God. In Luke 19, 28 to 40, we see Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. In verses 41 to 44, we see Jesus weeping over the same city. And in verses 45 to 46, we see Jesus cleansing the city, or at least its prestigious building, the temple. And each of these three instances, we see Jesus in a different mood, expressed by a different dramatic action. And I think when we put these together, they challenge us. They challenge some of the conventional images and portrayals of Jesus that are out there in the supermarket of ideas today. And therefore, they challenge us in our portrayal of God himself. So let's go through them. First of all, we see Jesus riding into the city in verse 28 onwards. He's evidently made up his mind sometime previously that he wants to fulfill what was written of the Messiah over 400 years earlier in Zechariah's prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. This is what the prophet said. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." These were old covenant ways of identifying God's people. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so the prediction was that a future king of Judah would ride into Jerusalem triumphant and victorious, but paradoxically, not with swashbuckling bravado and not, you know, prancing in on a white charger, but instead meekly and humbly on the back of all creatures, of a donkey, even a foal, a baby donkey. And this way he would proclaim peace to all nations. And so we read in Zechariah 9, verse 10, "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." This is the vision of a once and future king of peace who will inaugurate his universal reign. And the inaugurated fulfillment, or phase one of the fulfillment, takes place on Palm Sunday with Jesus meekly, humbly, trotting on the back of a donkey. And that speaks to us of the nature of God. I'll come back to that in a few moments. Well, verse 29 to 34, this detail about the donkey bears all the signs of having been prearranged and pre-staged. Because probably on a previous visit, Jesus had arranged with some friends or maybe some disciples there in the village of Bethany that they would lend him that donkey when the time came. And so the donkey would be ready on a moment's notice in exchange for an agreed-upon password. It's found in verse 31. The Lord needs him. And then it would be released. And by riding into the city, in deliberate fulfillment of Zechariah 9, Jesus was both claiming to be the messianic king and also proclaiming what kind of king the Messiah would be. All Palestine at that time was a hotbed of revolutionary expectations. You know, the scholars tell us that at that time there was a convergence of people and Palestine would swell to about 150,000 people. This was the Passover week. And some of those people there were zealots, those who wanted a Che Guevara king, you know, a freedom fighter, a guerrilla warrior, an urban guerrilla with flashing eyes and black beard, somebody who would come along and overthrow Rome by the sword. Courtesy of Fox News and their interview in 2013 that went viral, a fella named Reza Aslan, a Muslim, he published the book simply called Zealot, which was his conclusion about Jesus of Nazareth. So his book was aimed to debunk Christianity in favor of Islam, and in part by caricaturing Jesus as a renegade zealot. And this is what caused Craig Evans and James Beverly to co-author a rebuttal, and their book is called Getting Jesus Right. Right here, though, in the Palm Sunday account, Jesus decisively and deliberately rejects the zealot option by sauntering into town on a docile donkey as the Prince of Peace. And from verse 35 and following, the crowds enter into the drama with him, even though, as John says, they didn't really fully understand what they were doing until after the resurrection. They basically pull out the red carpet treatment. The text says they threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it, And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And then they broke into this spontaneous, loud cheer, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But unfortunately, their enthusiasm was short-lived, as all four gospel writers make plain. The truth is that they didn't want a Messiah of that kind, didn't want a meek and mild and gentle and humble Messiah king. And this was so distinctive, so contrastive to what people wanted to see and what we want to see today. We like to see heroes who are surrounded with a lot of pomp and ceremony. That's the way we seem to be wired up. We have leaders of cities and countries who say, I am the man, you know, and we love to hear someone just with bravado declare it, I am the man, even though we know that they're not really the man they think they are, and even though we tolerate the fact that there's lots of evidence to indicate that they're not the man that they think they are. I was reading lately about the North Korean supreme leader, as they call the president of their country, Kim Jong-il, who's gone down in history as playing golf for the very first and only time. He went out to play 18 holes of golf, and he was able to put into the drain 11 holes in one. He shot a 38 under par. That's the report. I'm sure it's false, but he wanted people to think he's the man. He's at the top of the leaders board. And he was so humble that he said, I'm never going to play golf again because I need to serve my people. But I played once, and you know, if I was on the PGA Tour, I would just tear it up, you know. And so the people of Jerusalem, they wanted a national hero, you see. They wanted a political, military leader. That's the Messiah they were looking for. Somebody who would rescue them from the domination of Rome. But Jesus came saying, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus came saying, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life as a ransom for the many. He came to engage in spiritual warfare against Satan, against sin, against death, against the grave. And Jesus does get victory over his enemies, but not by putting them to death, instead by being put to death himself. That's the gospel. So Jesus did not fit the preconceived desires of the people's Messiah. Instead, he was God's Messiah. He was a peace-bringing king, humbly riding into the city on the back of a donkey. Then we come to his, I'm calling it a second symbolic action, in verses 41 to 44. And we see Jesus now weeping over the same city. Having passed through the villages of Bethany and Bethphage, he kind of rounds the brow of the Mount of Olives, and there opening before him is a full-blown vista of the entire city of Jerusalem. And he sees the dazzling pinnacles, and he sees the expansive, you know, courts of the temple. And it seems like the cheering crowd fell into silence. And to everybody's astonishment, and perhaps to everybody's embarrassment, he bursts into tears in verse 41. And through his sobs, he spoke a prophetic lament over the city in verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. And then Jesus goes on to predict the destruction of Jerusalem that would come to pass about 40 years later. It's all documented in Josephus's Jewish Wars, chapters 5 to 6, when Titus of Rome laid siege on Jerusalem and then just overran it. And just as Jesus predicted, leaving no stone on another. Jan and I have been to Rome, and we've seen the triumphant Titus Arch with the storyline portrayed of Titus laying siege to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verse 44 explains the reason for 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The word time here is kairos, your opportune moment in time to repent of your sins and believe in the Messiah. Well, what's most remarkable here in this picture is that in the very moment that he's warning them of judgment, he was weeping over them in love. So judgment and mercy, they belong together. Love and severity, they belong together in the character and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus riding into the city, Jesus weeping over the city, and now thirdly, verses 45 and 46, we see Jesus ridding the temple of its merchants. Came into the temple area, and we're talking about, you know, a couple of football fields in size, very expansive, and he was immediately shocked by what he saw. Years ago, when I worked in a factory as a youngster, I remember making my way over to the welding area, and I got talking to this old fella who was to retire the next year. He was at the very end of his career, and he took pride in his work. He was showing me how he would use the plasma machine in order to cut 1-inch thick, you know, sheets of metal. And he was saying, you know what, when you cut the metal like that, you know, whether you use a cutting torch or a plasma machine, this big burr sits up on the edge. And you got to get it off. And the youngsters, they like to get, you know, the wheel. They like to you know burnish it off and create a lot of sparks and breathe in all that dust and that. But then he said, "This is what I do." And he walked over and picked up this mid-sized ball peen hammer, and he took the flat side of it, and at a certain angle, he measured it up. Boom, bang, bing, bang. And he just knocked off what was the slag. He called it the dross. Jesus is doing something similar right here. He sees what's happening in the temple, all the commercialization of the holy temple of God, and he's got to clean up the slag. He's got to remove the dross. So verse 45, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. I mean, lucrative business was going on there with the money changers and those who were merchandising. The whole enterprise was exploiting the poor people. So in verse 46, Jesus, who knew his Old Testament very well, he deliberately brings together these two verses, Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11, to say, God's house of prayer has been turned into what? A den of thieves. Jesus, he was not a concerned citizen. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord God, the righteous Savior. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus made a whip out of many cords, and it seems clear that he used it on the cattle and the sheep and not on human beings in order to cleanse the temple, to purge it. So there are three pictures of Jesus from the first Palm Sunday, riding into the city, weeping over the city, and then ridding the temple of the exploitation and commercialization. Luke has given us what you could call like a photo montage of Jesus, humble and gentle, riding on a donkey, brokenhearted as he weeps over impenitent people who refuse to give him the welcome that he does deserve, and also holy and severe, driving the merchants out of the temple. Is this the Jesus you believe in? Is this Jesus the Christ that we've been reading about? He who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. He was revealing the kind of person God is. So do you have room in your understanding of God for all three? Is this your Christ? If so, this is your God. Let's review them again. First, have you ever seen God on a donkey? It sounds unbelievable. It sounds crazy, even profane. Because a donkey is a jackass. My Oxford English Dictionary says that the ass is proverbially regarded with a type of clumsiness, ignorance, and stupidity. And at least ever since A.A. Milne created Winnie the Pooh's friend Eeyore, gray gloominess and unhappiness, an inveterate pessimist. So all this seems to make it more extraordinary that God would condescend to ride on such a pitiful, grotesque creature. But God gave that Eeyore donkey its moment of glory. Have you ever heard G.K. Chesterton's poem about the Palm Sunday donkey? It's simply called The Donkey. It's reflections on its Palm Sunday experience. Let me read it to you. Here it is. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody of all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. And so God condescended to that donkey, as he condescends also to us. The Lord of glory who was crucified, as the Apostle Paul describes him, rode into town on a donkey, and I venture to say that he still does. He does not come to us with shining armor. He does not come to us on a war horse. Although his grace is irresistible, he will not use force, he will not use coercion to gain entrance into your heart. He comes with humility and gentleness, and he calls you, he summons you even, to submission, for he is the Prince of Peace. He is the only wise God. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord God Almighty, and there is none like him. And he is your God, whether you acknowledge him or not. And someday you will, for every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord upon his return. He comes with humility and gentleness. I was noticing lately how Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he wants to correct the church in Corinth, and he says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." Our lives are incomplete without the gentleness and the meekness of Jesus. That is how he comes to us today, God on a donkey. And then secondly, God in tears. Jesus wept in sorrow over the willful blindness, disobedience of the city of Jerusalem. Has it ever occurred to you that your behavior causes God to weep? That the way you think, the way you treat people, that the way you are causes God in brokenheartedness to weep over you? We feel embarrassed when people weep in public, especially when we're the cause of their tears. We probably despise people who are weak enough to burst into tears like that. We call them crybabies. Have you ever thought about how you would cope with a crybaby God? He weeps over the people of this world, and he weeps over the defiant and those who will not have him, but will go their own way. And so God on a donkey, God in tears. And the third is God with a whip. Notice carefully, though, it's only after we have seen the tears in his eyes that we're in the position to see the whip in his hand. Divine judgment is a fearful thing. Divine judgment is an awful reality. But remember, the God who judges us is the God who weeps over us, who has sent his Son to rescue us so that he might bear in his own body the punishment for our sins. If you take him by faith, you are shielded from his rightful punishment against your sins, because Jesus is your substitute. He saves you from your sins. God's not willing that any should perish. But the Bible teaches that God longs that everyone should come to repentance. And if in the end judgment falls upon anybody, and as I fear from Scripture, it surely will, his eyes will be brimmed filled with tears. With tears. This is our God, in whom the authentic Jesus is revealed to us. God on a donkey, God in tears, and God with a whip. And his was the Son of God, who was able to pull the sword from the stone, if you will, because he is the right wise King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Let us pray together. As we bow together in prayer, maybe we could just spend a few moments of silent reflection, maybe using your imagination, seeking to recapture these pictures of the donkey, the tears, and the whip. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us supremely in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Messiah. We thank you for Luke's threefold portrait of him. We pray for ourselves and we pray for one another. You will lead us into a more complete and balanced understanding of who you are. Thank you, Jesus, for being our humble, peace-bringing King You can heal the brokenhearted. You can bind up emotional wounds. You can restore relational breakdown. You can gather in the outcasts. You can set us free from all kinds of addiction. You can anoint the unwed mother who chooses to keep her child. You can teach us to do the most difficult things, like repenting of our sin and praying together as brothers and sisters and suffering well and waiting patiently. Blessed are you, our present and future King. We say, Hosanna. We dare not keep quiet lest the stones cry out. And so, Lord, as we sing this final song, we ask that you would receive our hearts of praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.